wrote a very short book on one verse of the Bible. The name of the book is A Divine Cordial. You may wonder, well, what's that? Cordial is an old word for what the English would call a sweet medicine. And in those days, what they would do is mix a little bit of something sweet to drink with something that was medicinally good for you in order to invigorate the heart and give you some energy when you needed it. I have heard that that's how Coca-Cola and Dr. Pepper were originally prepared, to be cordials. We don't have too many of those concoctions on the market anymore. If you were to go to Walgreens and ask for a good cordial, they would know what you're talking about. When I lived in Scotland, they still had one on the market that was very popular called Lucozade. And it was sweet, and it had a lot of ingredients in it. It was very good to taste, and it was good for you, especially when you had the flu. I had the flu recently, and I longed for a bottle of Lucozade. Why am I saying this? Well, because there are times in our Christian life that we get the spiritual flu. We get down in the dumps, we get discouraged, everything seems to be going against us, and we say, I just need a good shot in the arm. I need a good tonic that will invigorate me. Well, that's why Thomas Watson wrote that little book, A Divine Cordial, on the verse we're going to look at this morning, Romans 8:28. Open your Bibles to that verse as we look at God's divine cordial. It's a very sweet verse. And it's a favorite verse of many, many Christians around the world. I've often asked Christians, what is your favorite Bible verse? And many of them have said Romans 8:28. R.A. Torrey called this a soft pillow for a tired heart. Favorite verse of many. Francis Schaeffer said this is one of the Bible verses that everyone seems to know and everyone seems to misquote. What does it mean? Well, it's sweet, but it's also medicinally good for us. So we're going to study it this morning. A divine cordial that contains a divine promise that we can rely upon in time of need. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The verse begins with the little word and we shouldn't forget that, because this is part of the chain of arguments that Paul has been forging thus far, particularly verses 17 to 25. Earlier, he said, our sufferings are temporary. Our future glorification will be permanent and eternal. He also said that we are groaning as we wait patiently for the resurrection of our body. And he kind of builds upon that in this verse here. He says, everything that we're going through now is preparing us for the good in the future. Then Paul says, we know. Now, we would include us as well as him, but he says, we know. Well, Paul, how did you know these things? Well, there are two ways Paul knew. Number one, God said it. He said, well, where did God say this truth before? The essence of this truth is found in various ways in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so that even in New Testament times, this was a common saying amongst Jews. We got some of the ancient sayings outside of the Bible of the Jews from that time. And one of them came from Rabbi Akiba. And he said, all that the Almighty does, he does for good. So it became a popular saying even amongst the Jews because they knew their Bible. So Paul knew it because God said it. Paul knew it. And he says, we know. That should include us as well. Now, in one sense, we all know it up in our minds. We say, yes, I know the Bible says it, but we need to know it in our hearts also in difficult times. The more we know God's promises, brethren, and the more we rely on them, the more comfort and strength we will derive from the Word of God in our time of need. Secondly, Paul knew this from experience. Paul had learned the truth of this verse. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Look through the writings of Paul where he says, "We know this, I know that." And you'll find that he learned these lessons. Now, the lesson that we're looking at this morning is kind of like a lesson you learn in school. You learn it, but then you forget it. You have to relearn it, and then you're instructed in all the applications of it. So we're introduced to this principle the moment we become a Christian, but then we forget it when we go into the valley. And then we relearn it, and then we're out in the wilderness, and we have to learn it again in the profundities of this. So Paul learned it and relearned it, and so should we. Paul says, "We know." He doesn't say, "I wish this were true," or, "Oh, that this might be true, but we can't know." No, he says, "We know." He's not guessing. This isn't an opinion. This isn't simply a wish. It wasn't a guess. It was a fact. Later on in verse 39, Paul says something similar. Verse 38 says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any of these other things will separate us from the love of God." He says, "I am persuaded." The Greek there means, "I am convinced by all the facts." And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, "We know, we are convinced, we know the facts that all things work together for good." Now, this is an interesting contrast with what he has said two verses earlier. Verse 26, he says, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought." There is a deep mystery in prayer. We don't know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit helps us pray. So he says, "We don't know," but here he says, "We do know." It's like the person says, "There's a lot that I don't know, but there's something I do know." Paul says, "I don't understand all the mysteries of prayer." Even the Apostle Paul said that. He says, "But there's something I do know. I do know, in spite of all the fog of this world, I do know that God's on our side and will see us through to the end." And brethren, that's how this principle works. We're going through the fog of this world. We don't walk by sight in the fog. We're kind of stumbling and saying, "There's a lot that I don't understand." And in the fog, we trip over something. And we go through affliction and trials and difficulties. But even in that fog, we can say, "I know certain things. I know God is leading me through this. And it will work out right in the end." So we keep trusting God, even when everything seems to go against us. So what does Paul know? He says, "We know that all things work together for good that love God." You know, we often forget those first three words, "and we know," but those are preparatory to the great promise that he gives here. He says, "All things work together." Now, there is a slight variation in some of the manuscripts, and it shows up in some of the English translations. For example, the King James and the New King James have the correct reading, "all things work together for good." Those are the correct words in the Greek. Unfortunately, some of the ancient scribes thought, "Well, that's not good enough." So they put in, "God works all things together for good." And that's why in the NIV, the RSV, the NASB, and some other ones, we'll say, "God works together in all things for good." Well, which one is it? Well, it's "all things work together for good." But those scribes weren't too far wrong. They thought this verse was saying it's God that was working in all things for good. God is in control. It's not a coincidence that these things are working together for our good. It's not just like, "Well, these things, you know, I got a lucky deck and the cards were dealt to me right." No, things don't just happen. God is in control. So although the words do say all things work together for good, it's because God is working all things together for good. That's why we like to sing that old hymn, "This is my Father's world." It's not just random activities of atoms and molecules and trees working together for good. No, that's wishful thinking. This is our Father's world. He is working all things together for the good of His children. Now notice the word "all." Paul doesn't say, "We know that some things," or "most things." He says "all." That includes every little thing, every big thing. Things that are seen, things that are unseen. Things that are understood, things that are mysterious. Everything is included. Later on in verse 37, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What things does he include there? Back in verse 35, he says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Those are just some of the things that he would have in mind in verse 28. In all things, the good things and the bad things, the things that look like they're working for us, and even the bad things that seem to be working against us. Everything in the universe. Now, it's easy to see how the so-called good things are working together for good. I mean, they're good things, and you can predict a good result from those. But how do bad things work together for good? As they say in Scotland, there is the rabab laddie. How do the bad things work together for the good? Well, that's the mystery of life. And even Christians wonder about that. In philosophy, they call it the problem of evil. And people still wonder, well, why are there bad things in the world? You say, well, there's sin. Yes, but why do bad things happen when you're not the sinner that's doing those things? 20 years ago, a rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And you know what his answer was? Well, God has no control over the bad things. Why do good people suffer in earthquakes? It's because God doesn't have control over the earthquakes. Well, sorry, Rabbi, you're wrong. You need to learn a lesson from another rabbi named Paul, who said all things. But the question remains, why do bad things happen to God's children? If God is in control, and if He's for us, and we're His children, why does He let bad things happen to us? You that are parents, would you let certain things happen to your children? You say, no, I'd protect them, and I'd provide for them. I would protect them from bad things. And so we project that analogy to God and say, well, if God's a good God, how can He let bad things happen to me? Either I'm not His child, or maybe God's not a good God. Why would a good God let bad things happen? It's because from God's perspective, He is using bad things to bring about much good. How? Why? God uses even our sufferings and afflictions for many purposes of good. For example, bad things can humble us. Boy, when everything's going well in our life, we get built up in pride. But boy, when you're in the sick bed, no place for pride. You feel very small and humble. Humility is good. Also, these afflictions melt us. When we're racked with pain or when without a job and we wonder where's the next dollar going to come from to pay the bills, you're humbled and now you're kind of under the heat and you're being melted. Melting is good because then when you're melted, instead of being hardened, you're very soft like putty that God can remold into something good. Whereas if you are hard, you're rock hard, and that's not good. Also, these afflictions and bad times help us to sympathize with somebody else. If you've never been through a bad ailment or any afflictions, then you go and visit someone at the hospital and you can't sympathize with them. And you give little trite answers. You don't know what it's like to feel with them. But then when you've suffered something, and you go visit someone that's suffering that same thing, you know what it's like. And that is good. Also, bad times come into our life to help us appreciate God's mercy more. The more we hurt, the more we know God's mercy. I like to put it like this. God's mercy matches our misery. Why do you think God lets us go through misery? So we can know His mercy. And the depths of His mercy are known better the deeper the misery. And when you hit that point, and there's a certain point you hit, and until then all you feel is the misery. Then you hit the point of His mercy and you say with David, it was good that I was afflicted. You know what that's like? When you're hurting and you're weeping and you're racked with pain, you say the doctors have done what they can and they've said I'm just going to have to live with this. And it's hard at first. And then you hit the point of God's mercy and you say, now I know why God has let this happen to me so that I can know His mercy in a new way. And knowing His mercy is good. Another reason that God lets these bad things, so-called, happen to us is so that we would hate sin. There's something humbling and convicting about affliction, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. It brings a certain humility and conviction. We hate sin, especially, listen closely, especially, but not only, when that affliction is because God is chastening us for our sin. Now let me explain that. When God chastens us because we've disobeyed, it becomes very apparent. But other times this affliction humbles us and causes us to repent. But it's not because these afflictions are chastening for some sin in particular. But when we are afflicted, we now begin to repent of other sins in general. So the bed of affliction is a good place to hate sin and repent. And repentance is a good thing. One more, and I could go on with a long list. Oh boy, those Puritans, they would not give you a list. They'd give you books like this. That's why I love to read the Puritans. And here's another one. Bad things happen to us. Afflictions. Adversity. One other reason for them. They make us long for heaven all the more. Boy, when everything's going well for you here, you know, you got a good job, lots of money in the bank, good portfolio of stock, good health, everything's going fine for you. Not only that, your favorite team's winning the Super Bowl. Everything's going well for you. The man you voted for is in the White House. Everything just seems to be rosy. Where are your eyes? On earth, not on heaven. But boy, when you're in the valley, you're in the hospital. You're without a job. Everything's going against you. Your family's falling apart. And then you hear something about heaven and you say, oh boy, I want to go to heaven. You get homesick for heaven. And that is good. So that we don't get too accustomed to things here on earth. So you see, these are just some of the ways in which God uses bad things for good purposes. Now, it's hard to understand that, how these afflictive experiences that we call bad things can bring about good. But there's another bad thing that would be included under the word all things. You look around us and you not only see suffering and affliction in the world, there's something else you see in the world that is not only bad, it is very bad. Sin. So the question now comes, does this verse include sin? And you know, some scholars have said this isn't what's being talked about. Well, Augustine was one of the first ones that said all means all. And sin exists in the world even for a good purpose. Philosophers and theologians have said, how can that be? How can even sin work toward a good end, even in the lives of sinful Christians? How does it work? Well, we've seen it once or twice in the book of Romans already, and it's elsewhere in the Bible. It's gone by the name in theology, the fortunate fall. In Latin, it's the felix culpa. What's that? It's this. God allowed sin into his universe in order to bring about a greater good that would not have been possible had sin never entered into the universe. You say, what, don't these philosophers and theologians have anything better to do than to think up such nonsense? It's not nonsense. It's biblical truth. It's very profound. It's very important. It's actually even indicated in this verse here. God sovereignly allowed not only misery and pain and affliction to bring about good in heaven, he even allowed sin into his universe. Now, God's not the author or approver of sin, but God, in a mysterious way, allowed sin to come in so that God now overrules sin to bring a greater good than if sin had never come in. For example, when we are redeemed and make it to heaven, we will have more glory and happiness than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before sin. So you see, they sinned and went down, but by grace we're elevated higher than before they were sinned. So you see how it was, in a sense, they call it the fortunate fall. And we see this illustrated in one of the parables of Jesus. One of the most well-known parables of Jesus was the parable of the prodigal son. You ever thought about it like this? That prodigal son, he left home. He probably cursed his father and said, get out of here, old man. I want my inheritance. And he left and he spent it all. And next thing you know, he's eating out there with the hogs, groveling in the dirt like a swine. And it says he repents. He comes to himself and he comes and repents and apologizes to his father. And his father throws his arms around him and hugs him and weeps over him and says, come on and kill the fatted calf. He throws a party for another. I put the question to you, my brethren. Did that son know more of the father's love before he left or after he returned? If he had never left, he would not know the enormity of his father's love. You see the point. God has let this rebellion come into the universe so that when he saves his children and brings them back, they know more of his love than they would ever have known otherwise. Brethren, you as a Christian will know more of God's love and of God's joy in heaven than the angels that never sinned. That's why the Bible says we have a song to sing that even Michael the archangel and Gabriel and that heavenly choir of angels, they don't know it. Why? We know more depths of God's love and joy and goodness than they do. Why? Because we went through the valley of sin in order to ascend the mountaintop of God's love. So in other words, all things, even sin, work together for the good of God's glory and for our ultimate glorification. Everything. God mysteriously uses even sin, his worst enemy. We see another example in the Old Testament. You remember that false prophet named Balaam? And Balaam was hired by a false, evil king to come and curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse, it came out a blessing. And so you say, well, what's going on there? Well, God explained it later to his people. Deuteronomy 23:5, it says, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord loves you. Brethren, let's apply that in a greater way. It's not just Balaam out there trying to curse us. Who's out there trying to curse God's people? Satan is. Satan's cursing you as God's child. He's trying to bring cursing and everything evil against you. But God says no. God takes all of that and transforms it into a blessing. So even all the evil that Satan throws against you, bad things, when it finally hits you in heaven, it's translated into a blessing, not into a curse. Oh, Satan means it for evil, but God turns it into blessings for us. The Bible says that everything is created for God's glory, but also for the good of his children. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's why you sometimes hear me pray, Lord, may these things happen for your glory and for our good. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, having nothing, yet possessing all things. 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. Excuse me. So the Bible says, excuse me, that though we don't see it yet, everything in the created universe is ours because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, which his now becomes ours, but we don't see it. But one day we shall see it. That's why the Bible says all things work together for good, because all things will be ours. Now let's look at the verb that Paul uses here. He says, we know that all things work together. Now, in the Greek, it's one word, synergeo, energy. So it's like a energy working together. How are things working all together for this one goal? It's because God is working together in every little part of the universe, without exception. Now, we call that providence. Some theologians have called it the unseen hand of God. Someone said it's the unseen hand of God weaving a master web where everything is connected to everything else. And God stands back and sees it as very good, but we're just one little thing on one little part of that that only sees that part that we're on. We need to see it from God's point of view, how he's invisibly weaving all things together. That means there are no coincidences. Now, in one sense, things coincide, but it's not by accident. It's all planned out by God. We'll look at that in the next couple of verses. God has a plan, and God has a goal. So God has a blueprint. It's called his purpose at the end of this verse. And God has a goal, the display of his glory and the fulfillment of his promises for good for his people. Ephesians 1:11 brings these themes in and says, God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. God isn't working all things. Things are not randomly happening. God is in control of everything in a mysterious way we can't fully understand. But God is working all things together. This word together means like parts of a machine all working together with one another. J.B. Phillips paraphrases the verse, "Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good." Comparable to all the instruments in an orchestra. Now, I am not a master musician. About the only instrument I play is the radio. But I like to listen to good music. And sometimes I'll listen to a symphony, and sometimes I'll maybe turn down the bass and turn up the treble and maybe change the speakers. And I'll say, now, listen over there. The horns are doing one thing, and over here, the other instruments are doing something else. And then they're blending, and then there's a little echo later on of what the other one was doing. They're all blending in together. Well, God's universe is like that because it's wonderful music in God's ears, but sometimes we only hear the cellos or the bass violin. God hears it all, down to the very smallest detail. You know, even the seemingly insignificant details are all part of God's plan. So in heaven, we will see how God sometimes uses even the smallest, tiniest little insignificant detail to bring about a major change, some little something you didn't think was worth much. But God put it in there for a reason. Now, this would also include things that seem to go against God's plan, such as sin and affliction and difficult times we go through. One way to illustrate this is to take a clock or an old-fashioned watch and open it up and look at the back. I'm not talking about these digitalized things that, you know, read out in some little light. No, I'm talking, so take a watch or a clock and open it up. And you see these old wheels turning around like this. You know what happens? One wheel goes one way and it turns another wheel going in the opposite direction. You say, you know, it must have taken a lunatic to devise this thing. Everything's going one way or another. You turn around and you see, but it's all working together to record time. Providence is like that. There's a general pattern, but sometimes we see a wheel of affliction turning in one way. We need to step back and say, God's even using those wheels for a greater good, because it all works together. God frequently uses even those afflictions that go against us in a small way or a great way to bring about much good. But it's a mystery to us, because we don't see it from God's perspective. Let me give you another illustration. Get one of these old-fashioned Persian rugs. Now, I don't mean these industrial strength things that they make like this, but one of the old-fashioned Persian rugs that has all sorts of colors and intricate designs with peacocks and birds and trees and all that stuff on it. Turn that thing over and try to figure out what it is. You can't. What you see on the back is, you know, some of it going this way and a knot here, and you say, this makes no sense. Of course not. Because the way that those Persian rug makers do is that they do it on a big loom, and they're working on one side, and then they go over to the other side and they check it. On one side, all you see is like the leftover hanging ends. You look on the other side, and it's an intricate tapestry that's beautiful. You wonder, how in the world did they do that? God is weaving a tapestry in His universe and in your life. And sometimes all we see are the loose threads and the knots. We need to see it from God's point of view, and that's why it says all things work together for good. God is weaving this together, and He knows what it looks like. And God has given us a little hint as to what it looks like from His perspective. When we read the Bible, we see what it really will look like. Even so, there's still much mystery in all this that we don't understand. Another Puritan wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence, and he's right. But we do know that God is weaving it for good. But what does He mean, for good? This isn't an abstract philosophical thing. I heard a philosophical teacher once answer the question, what was the basic idea of God for the Greek philosophers, such as Plato? And the man said, well, for them, once they outgrew the idea of these gods that ran around on Mount Olympus, they believed in a God that was somewhat impersonal that they would call the good. Is that what Paul means here? All things work together for this good, this impersonal something up there. No, that's not what he means. God is up there and he's personal, he's infinite, he's a creator. What he means here is it works together for the good of those that love God. It's a relative. It's not an abstract. It's our good, our benefit, our blessing. But this is not for everyone. Look how it's limited. It works together for the good to those that love God. This isn't a universal statement that says, well, everything's going to work out for everybody in the end. So just hang tight. The world will all get better one day. No, it doesn't include everybody. It includes only God's children. Notice the two phrases. It says those that are love God and that are called according to his purpose. Now, in our next message, I'm going to explain that a little bit more in detail. But my point here is that the great principle of this verse is talking about Christians. It excludes unbelievers. So we cannot apply it to unbelievers except in an indirect way. We could say to the unbeliever, you are not yet a child of God. God is using everything around you to prod you or to coax you to become a Christian. Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Everything that God is doing encourages you to become a Christian. Yes, but if you stay in your sins and you die in your sins, you can't claim this verse. The opposite of this verse will become true in your life. You will find that everything will work together for your punishment. All those good gifts that God gave you in this life, the time to repent, good health, and all these other things, all of those will work together. They will all testify together at your trial and condemn you. So you see how the flip side of this is awesome to contemplate. So when you put these two principles together, you see that the Christian cannot lose and the non-Christian cannot win. So if you are a non-Christian, heed the warning. Repent. Believe the gospel, because otherwise you cannot win. But back to the basic principle for believers. How does God use all things to bless his children? Well, there are many mysterious ways, and God hadn't explained them all to us. You know, one of the great hymns we sing says, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's mysterious. And that's why we're in that valley of affliction. It's not only mysterious to understand, it's hard to accept. You say, this is bitter medicine. No, and even in those valleys, there's a sweet cordial here. But yet God has condescended to give us instruction about this. He tells us, he says, my child, it may not seem this working out for good, but it is. And he gives us a few examples, tells us a little instruction. He says, trust me, I'm going to work it out. Now, you know, you parents know what that's like. You tell your child something, a little child that's 6 years old. That child doesn't understand this, doesn't understand why you spank him. He can't understand why he's sick. And you try to explain it, and gradually as he grows, he learns some of this, but some of it you have to say, you'll understand more when you grow up. And then now that we're adults, we do understand what our parents were trying to teach us when we were young. Our Heavenly Father does like that as well. As we're growing up, he gradually teaches us some things, but he also says some of this you'll never understand until you get to heaven. Meanwhile, God does give us some instruction in the Bible. And he gives us some examples that we can say, yes, now I think I can understand it. Let me mention three very brief illustrations of this very principle in the Old Testament. Number one, there is Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and Jacob blessed him with his coat of many colors. And guess what happens? He goes and tells his brothers, and the brothers hate him for that, and they sell him into slavery. And he goes down to Egypt, and he's a slave. And just when he's about to be promoted, he's put into jail in slavery. Everything's going against old Joseph. And yet God had promised years earlier he was going to elevate Joseph to a place of blessing and prosperity. But he waited for many, many years as a slave down in the dungeons of Egypt. And then God brought him out of that and put him higher on the throne, so he was second only to Pharaoh. And then a little bit later, here come his brothers during a time of famine. They come and bow down to him. And Joseph says, now I know why God put me in slavery and put me in the dungeon so that he could put me on the throne up here that I could bless them. And the brothers, when they saw that it was Joseph, they were trembling for their lives. You remember the story. They said, oh, he's going to kill us. He's going to throw us into the dungeon with lions. He's going to kill us. He's going to get even with us. No. Joseph saw the unseen hand of God in all of that. And what did Joseph say to them? Genesis 50:20, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Same words you find here in Romans 8:28. Second illustration, Israel in the wilderness. Now God takes Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, and guess what? Everything's rosy. No, it's not. They're in the desert. There's not much food. A couple of places they don't have any water. Then they get poisonous snakes coming after them and biting them in the middle of the night. Everything seems to be going against them. And the Jews were wondering, well, how can this happen? And God told them. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 16. He said, I took you out of Egypt, and I took you into the desert. And he said, I sent you the poisonous snakes, and I let you go hungry and all these other things. Why? Because he didn't like them? No. God says, I did this in order that I would feed you, and I would provide for you, and I'd be the ones that would take care of those snakes. And then he says this. He says, I brought you out of Egypt through the desert to bring you into the promised land. And so he said, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. There's that word good again. And then in verse 16, he said, he let all this happen that he might test you to do you good in the end. So you see, in the meantime, it didn't look good, but in the end, it would be good. Thirdly, a few hundred years later, Israel disobeyed and God sent them into captivity in Babylon. Rough time again. They were slaves again. Joseph a slave, the Jews slaves in Egypt, now the Jews are slaves in Babylon. They were thinking, as God deserted us, and God sent prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah to say, no, I'm not deserting you. I've got a purpose in what you think is very bad. God means it for good. So he said in Jeremiah 24:5-6, says, I have sent them out of this place for their own good, for I will set my eyes on them for good. From their perspective, bad. God said, I sent you in there for your good so that I might do you good and bring you out again and bless you as never before. So those were three tangible illustrations God gave. And the Bible has many others. I challenge you. Study the Bible. How many others can you find? Last question we need to ask of Romans 8:28 is, when? When does this happen to God's people? This all things you say, I'm still waiting for the good things. Well, it happens in two stages. Number one, in our own lives. God used all sorts of afflictions to bring you to Christ in the first place. You see, if there was nothing wrong in your life, you wouldn't care anything about salvation. But I've found that as I've asked people their testimonies, how did you come to Christ? They say, my family was falling apart. I had a heartache. Everything was going rough. And I had nowhere else to turn than to God. Why do you think God sent those bad times to you? Is it that they would drive you to send you to Christ? Bad things were good messengers to bring you to a good end, namely salvation. And in the meantime in our lives, God uses all sorts of bad things, as it were, to teach us good lessons and to bless us and even to protect us. Doesn't seem like a good thing at the time. Later on, we look back and we say, now I understand. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Take that young man over here. Here's a young man, falls in love with a young girl. Oh, he thinks he loves her. They're 21 years old. Oh, he's head over heels in love with her. Says she's everything I've ever thought about and ever wanted. So he finally proposes to her, and she says no. And his heart's broken. All he can do is go home and cry. And for months and years, he says, oh, if I'd only married her. And then he finds out, I wonder what ever happened to her anyway. And he asked someone, they said, oh, well, don't you know? No, what? Well, her true side came out. What do you mean? Well, found out this, that, and the other about her. And it begins to hit you. I could have been stuck with her if I'd gotten married, if she had married me. Lord, thank you that you saved me from marrying that woman. She had another side of her. Whew. Thank you, Lord, for the heartache. Now you see, bad things can work out for good. And by the way, I have known people that have said that same testimony. How about this? almost 20 years ago, there was a man in this country that was in an airport with another man. They were about to get on an airplane, and the stewardess said, "I'm sorry, we've misbooked them, and so only one of you can get on." So the other man said, "Well, I guess I'll have to take another flight." Well, it was cold because it was in Alaska. And he could have grumbled and said, "You know, I have to miss my flight, and everything's thrown helter-skelter." And guess what happens? That plane was flying to Korea, and the Russians shot it down in September of 1983. KAL-007. That man said, God had a reason for that. By the way, the man that missed the flight was Senator Jesse Helms, who was a Christian and later testified, "God uses bad things to bring about good ends. Even bad things can protect us from harm." And how about that great affliction that you're going through? Pain, agony, tears. And he said, "Why is God leading me through this? What good is there in this?" And some of you are going through times like that right now. And then someone else you know is brought to the hospital and you go to visit him. And now you know what he feels like. And now you are able to sympathize with him and to comfort him in a way you never could before. And you say, "Lord, now I know why you have given me this affliction, so I can comfort other people in this affliction." And guess what? God sends you other people that have been afflicted to comfort you. It all works together. Brethren, those are just a few of the examples of how in this life God sends us things to remind us that He is working things for good even in this life. But yet, the final consummation of this principle is not in this life. All these other ones are just reminders of the future. Brethren, one day it will be all good. All the afflictions and all the bad things will be behind us. When? Where? In heaven, after we die. That's what this verse is finally talking about. Ultimately, all Christians will go to heaven, and that's where the good really is. And brethren, it is waiting for us, as it were. It's like a child growing up waiting until he's 21 to inherit something. When we get to heaven, we will inherit what God has prepared for us in heaven, the good. And that's what Paul's already been saying. He said earlier that our suffering will be turned into glorification. Everything in this life, brethren, listen to me, as your friend and as your pastor, everything you're going through in life, even those heartaches, that suffering you're going through, all the afflictions, or the hard questions, financial ruin, everything you can imagine, everything is working out for your good in heaven. And you say, "I can't see it." You will in heaven. God will explain it as if He'll say, "My child, let me show you why I let that happen so that now I can reward you that you put up with that persecution. Or now I'm going to tip the scales." Brethren, brethren, God will more than make up for all the difficult times you're going through here. He said, "I wish you'd make up for it here and now." The more difficulty you go through now, the more good there will be in heaven. God has ways of more than making up for all the afflictions that His children go through in this life. All things in this life will contribute to our eternal happiness. And He will more than make up for all those rough times here on earth. He will transform all sorrow into joy. He will translate tears into smiles. And then we will know without any doubt that this verse is true. And we'd say, "Why could I ever doubt that? Yes, my Heavenly Father meant it for good." And we'll say, "God really was working all things together for my good." And on that day, that realization will give us more incentive and opportunity to praise our Heavenly Father. We're not there yet. You say, "I wish I was there." Yes, but it takes faith, or what Paul said earlier, hope, to look forward to that, to give us encouragement now, so we say, "Yes, it will work out for good one day." That gives us a shot in the arm. Now, as I conclude, there are two wrong ways to misinterpret this verse. First, a trite and flippant attitude. This verse is sadly misused when someone goes and shares it with someone else that's being afflicted, and he's never been afflicted. And so he said, "Don't worry about that. Everything works together for good." And there's a person there that's in pain and in weeping. That's the wrong way to share it. It needs to be shared in a compassionate way, not a trite and flippant attitude. The second misuse of this would be a fatalistic attitude. with the believers going through a difficulty and says, well, I guess all things work together for good. That's a grudging attitude. That's not the right one. That's fatalism, and that's a grudging one, and that robs this verse of its great promise. Let me illustrate it like this. You may have shared this verse with someone in affliction, and you can't understand why they don't take any encouragement out of this verse. And then you're in affliction. You're the one going through the tough time. Okay, do you find it as easy to take comfort out of that verse then? Yes, it's hard when you're in that affliction. But brethren, it is a useful verse in time of affliction. You see, it is best appreciated and shared with other people in an attitude of humility and childlike trust in our loving Heavenly Father. Just like that little child that doesn't understand everything, and the father comes or the mother comes and says, just leave it to me. I'll take care of things. That gives you encouragement and hope. That's what this verse is meant to do for us, to encourage us in the faith of our loving Heavenly Father who knows what's best for us. And brethren, that's good medicine. It's sweet. It's good. And it's good for us. That's why God gave us Romans 8:28. May God prepare this as a sweet cordial for you whenever you need it in a time